To paraphrase another, if one doesn't learn from history's lessons, you will inadvertently repeat those same lessons again and again. Many of those lessons, unfortunately, must be relearned very painfully. And for some, life is nothing more but a constant cycle of reinventing the wheel. For the church, history shows us that each new generation of Christians who come on the scene in history, they seem to forget all the prior battles, and they forget the losses and the victories and the struggles, the toil and the sweat and the blood that has been shed by past generations. It seems for some in the professing church, they have to rediscover all the ancient truths over and over again, and for some of them, they have no appreciation for those in the past who have already weathered great doctrinal issues, controversies, battles, debates, and struggles. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 11 to 13. Once again, to paraphrase another, if one doesn't learn from the lessons given to us by history, we will inadvertently have to repeat and relearn those lessons again and again, and for some, those lessons are painful. Proverbs chapter 30, I invite your attention to verses 11 to 13. Notice what the writer here in Proverbs says. There is a generation that curseth their father, and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. I would like to take these three verses and place them in the context as we continue our series in church history. Verse 11 says that there's a generation that comes on the scene who will curse their father and will not bless their mother. I take this verse in a spiritual context, if you will, in light of our series on church history. But I said just a few moments ago that for some Christians, as each new generation of Christians come on the scene, they somehow despise the past. Somehow they divorce themselves from the past 20 centuries of church history, and for them, they have to rediscover once again what the Bible truly says, as if they are going to reinvent the wheel. And then in verses 12 and 14, generations come on the scene, and they believe that they are pure in their own eyes, and all the past generations were nothing more but people who stumbled and bumbled into their own lives. And that may be true. As we study church history, we will see some very horrible things that have been done in the name of Christ. Horrible things done in the name of Christianity. But my dear friend, we should not discard the rich lessons that are taught to us from the past. And then in verses 13, we see this puffed up, proud through concept. There is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes. I've been reading here in preparation for these lessons, and one author brings forth the idea that the young generation that's on the scene now somehow just despises the past generations of Christians who have come and gone. Those who sweated and those who toiled, those who spent hardships in dungeons and in deprivation, who had their homes confiscated and were burned literally to death because they had a copy of God's Bible. And beloved, it seems that some of these new Christians who come on the scene, it seems as if they have to redress the same controversies and the same doctrinal wranglings and the same debates. Listen to this. There are those today who are still questioning, is the Bible truly the Word of God? Just several decades, a very prominent Baptist denomination nearly split because they were wrangling over the inerrancy of Scripture, whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. Since we all have turned to Proverbs 30, look at verses 5 and 6. What does the author of this same chapter tell us? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar or a false witness. And so, beloved, even now, in some circles today, in professing Christian circles, the debate is still raging. Is the Bible the Word of God? And some of these Christians, for some reason, are too proud and too haughty, like in verses 11 to verse 13. They're not content. They're not willing to submit to prior generations who have already fought this battle and have already basically settled the matter that God's Word, the Bible, is the living Word of the living God. And then there are those today, is Jesus Christ truly divine? In some professing Christian circles, that debate is still raging. And as we begin to unfold and turn the pages in our journey in church history, you will find out that the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries was laced with controversy after controversy over the person of Jesus Christ. Was He human? Was He divine? Was He a mixture of both? Did He have three natures? One nature? Two natures? What about this one? Are we saved by grace or by works? Even that controversy continues to rage, even though the issue has been settled by Christians from bygone era. Did Jesus Christ truly rise from the dead bodily? But that controversy still rages, my dear friends. Is a sinner saved by free sovereign grace, or is man saved by his own free will? And right now, we have current controversies that are still brewing. We have those today who claim that all the books in the Bible are not complete, that there are extra biblical books that for some reason the church, maybe to hide something, did not include these books into the canon, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Barnabas. And then just a few years ago, we had the hot rage of the so-called Da Vinci Code, where Jesus Christ was supposedly married to Mary Magdalene. Have you noticed how that controversy has basically fizzled out? And then just recently, during this past spring, the issue came up once again of these bone boxes that were discovered, and somehow, some way, it hit the airwaves that they found the remains of Jesus and His family. But beloved, now there's a new movement going around called the Emerging Church Movement. The Emerging Church Movement. And these are professing Christians who now have taken the position that we cannot really know anything from the Bible. They're now teaching that basically the Bible is nothing more but a book of mystery. And they pride themselves with this lofty, mysterious view that nothing can really be known, and that no one can truly be dogmatic. And so, my dear friends, as we begin to continue our journey on church history, we will hope that we can tackle some of these issues and make you appreciate church history. In our past couple of lessons, we had an introduction about church history, why we are going to study church history. And then we begin last week to unfold some of the impacts that kind of sets the stage for the first century when Jesus and the apostles come on the scene and when the Church of Jesus Christ is initially established by our Lord Himself. And one of the greatest contributions that the Greeks gave us was that universal language that Alexander the Great was able to spread across the known world at that time. So by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, and by the church, and when the church is now being established by Him, and when the apostles now are going to go out and evangelize the known world, they had a universal language that was known to both high-born and low-born. One universal language. And that made it so easy for the Scriptures to be communicated in a language that all knew. Well, by God's grace, today we're going to look at the impact of the Roman Empire, and next week, the Jewish impact. But for now, I want to consider the impact of the Roman Empire. According to legend, the city of Rome was supposedly founded in the year 753 BC by two boys, Romulus and Remus. This is the tradition of the Romans. No one can really substantiate this, but this is what the Romans tell us. They believe that their city was established by two boys, Romulus and Remus, who were apparently abandoned by their parents, and a she-wolf came by and suckled them. And when they got older, apparently, they took a stick and they drew a line, and Remus and Romulus then began to build each of their respective portions of the city of Rome. Rome grew out of a number of settlements upon seven hills around the Tiber River. And my dear friends, by the year 300 BC, the entire Italian peninsula was fully under the sway of Rome. Well, what contributions did the Romans give? What type of a world did the Romans have in place when Christ was born, and when the apostles were called, and when the church was established? Well, my dear friends, all the way for several hundred years, Rome was basically ruled by a republican form of government. The Greeks gave us democracy, where the will of the people would basically just run sway. And in the Greek Empire, you had separate city-states like Athens, Corinth, Sparta, Philippi. Each of these cities were independent cities that were basically ran by either a chieftain or by a group of older men called the elders. But when we come to Rome, up until the year 27 BC, from around 500 BC all the way down to 27 BC, just a few couple of decades before Jesus was born, Rome was ruled by a republican form of government. Well, then something changes. Around 27 BC, something changes. Prior to that, a man named Julius Caesar was on the stage. And Julius Caesar won great victories in what is now known as France. And he goes to Rome, declares himself dictator. Well, at that time, the Republic was in its waning moments, but there was still a little bit of life left to that Republic. And what happened, as some of those of you who know history, Julius Caesar was assassinated. His nephew, Caesar had no sons, so there was no heir to his throne. The closest relative that Julius Caesar was able to pass down in his will as his next heir was his nephew, we know as Caesar Augustus. The month August is named for him. And it was during the reign of Caesar Augustus that the Lord Jesus Christ entered this world and became the God-man. And so from 27 BC, all the way into the 2nd and 3rd centuries, Rome would be led by what's called an emperor, or better known as a dictator. Another title that the Roman Caesars wore was Pontifex Maximus. And my dear friends, that is the current title that every Roman pope, or the pope at Rome, calls himself. He is the Holy Father, or the High Father, Pontifex Maximus. So here we see, even by way of a negative contribution, the Roman culture has given us a title that actually bears evil and false connotation. Well, beloved, there was one thing that the Roman government did give, and was extremely vital. From 27 BC all the way down to the year 180 AD, in most secular history books, they term that period of time as the Pax Romana. P-A-X is Latin for the word peace. Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And during that particular time period, listen what happened, or listen what was going on at that time. Prior to 27 BC, if you have a mental picture of the Mediterranean Sea, the same time that Julius Caesar was making his fame, you had bands of pirates that were scavenging across the Mediterranean Sea, causing havoc upon Roman shipping and Roman trade. And the Romans realized in order to control the empire, they had to get rid of the pirates. And so the Roman Empire invests money, and they invest in these huge warships, and they go out throughout the entire Mediterranean Sea, and they hunt down and they destroy all these bands of pirates. While that is going on, the Romans are now investing money and they're building beautiful highways. Now picture in your mind, the farthest western end of the Roman Empire was Spain. So here's Spain. And then you have Rome there in the middle. The Roman Empire went as far east as the modern-day country of Iran, Iraq, or ancient Persia. The Roman Empire went as far north as Great Britain and parts of central Germany. And the Roman Empire was as far south as Morocco, all through North Africa, countries today, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, and then Egypt. All of that, my dear friends, encompassed the Roman Empire at its zenith. And not only were the seas safe because the pirates had been destroyed, Rome built massive roads, highways, if you will. Matter of fact, some of those roads are still being used today. The most famous road is called the Appian Way. And the Appian Way is mentioned in your book, in the book of Acts. It's a stretch of highway that runs from Rome southward for quite a long distance. That road is still being used today for traffic and for pedestrians. So why do I say all that? With these highways and with the pirates gone, the Roman Empire was able to control all of that real estate. And from 27 AD to 180 AD, there was a relative peace and tranquility throughout the Roman Empire, which is called the Pax Romana. Listen, in that context, Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Jesus Christ establishes his church in the four Gospels. He ascends to the glory of his Father. He commissions his church to scatter and sow the seed of the gospel. The church had uninterrupted access to every corner of the Roman world because there was a highway in place whereby the Christians could walk from one major urban center to another major urban center and spread the gospel all along those highways where key cities were founded. These cities were cities of wealth, commerce, trade, and religion. And the Christians were able to traverse the entire Roman Empire unimpeded by robbers and by pirates. Now, for most people, they'll just read that and say, well, oh well. Well, that was the context. That was the setting. That was the world in which, my dear friends, Jesus comes, he establishes his church, and he sends out that church with the seeds of the gospel. Something else about the Romans. Eventually, when Italy was conquered by the Latin tribes and becomes Italy, their rival were the Greeks to their east. And eventually, the Romans would conquer the Greeks. There was something about the Romans, and beloved, it even affects us today. Whenever the Romans would conquer a people, they did not annihilate them. You know what they did? They assimilated. They took the best of these conquered people, and the Romans enhanced it and put it to greater use. We call that assimilation. Well, wonder of wonders, When the Roman Empire falls in 410 AD, and the dust settles, and Rome is being surrounded by a bunch of barbarians, to include the Visigoths and then the Vandals, the only thing that's left standing that gives any stability to society was the church. Was the church. And for most people, the only church that they associate is the Catholic Church. And hopefully in our journey through church history, we're going to see how all of that evolved. But begging that off to the side, the Roman Church was the only thing in Western Europe that stabilized society. Well, you know what the Roman Church did? They did something very similar to ancient Rome. When they would go out to make Christians of these barbarians, they did not annihilate their religion. They basically assimilated that religion and basically took heathen practices and gave it a so-called Christian veneer. And my dear friend, to this day, that mixing of paganism and that mixing of a little bit of gospel truth still survives even to this day. So my dear friend, even though the Roman Empire may not be in existence, the results and the residual effect of the Roman Empire continues to move on. Something else about Roman society. No different than the Greeks, no different than the Persians, no different than the Assyrians, no different from the Egyptians. Roman religion was nothing more but rank polytheism. The Romans had gods for everything, just like the Greeks and just like the Egyptians. Ironically, listen to this one. Ironically, do you know what the Roman Empire charged the Christians officially as being? Atheists. One of the charges cited by the Roman officials against this band of people called Christians was the charge of atheism. The reason being, as we shall see in further months and or weeks and months to follow, is when these Christians were eventually rounded up during periods of sporadic persecution, they would rustle up the Christians, take them down to the main square, where there was an altar and a statue of the Caesar. A little bit of fire was burning, and there was a little pot of incense. And all that the Roman officials wanted that Christian to do was get a pinch of incense, put it on the fire, and simply say the following words, "Caesar is Lord." And the Christian had two choices, compromise and cave in to save their skin, or refuse and be fed to a beast, put in a dungeon, possibly burnt, maybe crucified. And the Christians who would not sprinkle to Caesar were called or termed atheists because they did not believe in the state religion. Beloved, has anything changed? Has anything really changed? There may not be a Caesar in Washington, D.C., but you got to admit that the federal government has taken on so much power and desires so much control. Though they may not verbalize it, they have almost tried to take the place of God. They take care of people from the cradle all the way to the grave and everything in between with federal subsidies, as if the government is nothing more but a cosmic bank that just dispels benefits while it taxes those who work and gives to those who do not want to work. Has anything really, really changed? Well, when the Christians were ultimately persecuted by the Romans not only accused the Christians of being atheists, there was also the charge by the Roman officials that the Christians ate the flesh of their children. There was also the charge that the Christians who met in secret, possibly in a home or possibly in some catacomb, that the Christians would eat their divinity. Roman officials would take certain ones. They would begin to intermingle with Christian groups, pretend to be a Christian, learn all the Christian jargon, the terms. And they noticed when it came to the Lord's Supper, certain words were said or certain words were implied about the elements. And then these unknown these people with ignorance would go back to the Roman authorities and make allegations that the Christians ate their God. Another allegation by the Roman government towards the Christians was that Christians committed incest. Because they saw each other calling each other brother and sister. And did not Paul admonish Christians to give each other a holy kiss? And when these same people who would infiltrate Christian gatherings would watch these Christians hug and kiss, maybe two guys or two women, or one husband with maybe another gal, you know, there was nothing sexual but just a hug and a kiss, the inference was then drawn that the Christians committed incest. So they were atheists. They ate their children. They ate their God. And they committed incest. Beloved, in that context, and with that stereotype hanging over their head, the early church was able to evangelize every known aspect of the Roman Empire, irregardless of the accusation. So they're in this Pax Romana, the pirates were put away, the roads were built, Christians could travel from one end of the Roman Empire to the other end without any hassle, and the gospel was able to spread freely. Turn to Acts 19. Let me give you a for instance about the Pax Romana. Matter of fact, the Romans were so fastidious about this peace of Rome that they tolerated nothing that would even disturb it. And let me give you a for instance that's found in the book of Acts. Look at book of Acts chapter 19. And look at verses 37 to 41. Let me give you a little for instance. Here the Apostle Paul is preaching in the city of Ephesus. He's caused a great commotion because the people who were idol makers lost their revenue, lost their source of income. And a mob now develops. And this angry mob, this union of idol makers, wants to get even with these Christians. Look at verses 37. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, notice how fastidious. The law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Beloved, when these words were uttered by this local official, Christians will simply read that and say, oh well, that's a fact of history, and turn the page. Those verses are basically echoing the Pax Romana that had been now placed, or has been in place, from 27 BC and would run to the year 180 AD. And at that time, the Roman Empire begins to slowly crumble from within. But notice, when this commotion over the loss of revenue by the idol makers gets out of control, and you have a mass hysteria, this local townsperson comes on the scene and basically squashes it. And he tells Demetrius, if you guys have any legal wranglings with anyone here, you take it before the magistrates and you do it in a lawful assembly. These verses are simply reflecting that Pax Romana. And the fact that the Romans were so fastidious, nothing was going to upset this piece of Rome. Well, my dear friends, eventually something was going to upset the peace of Rome. And it was going to be the message of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that began to send shockwaves to the Roman Empire. And they did not like that because the Pax Romana was in jeopardy. Let's now turn to the book of Daniel. And let me show you in the book of Daniel that the Roman Empire was foretold to come on the scene. Daniel chapter 2. Last week we considered the rise of Greece. Well, this evening, turn to Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, by way of a quick review, the king Nebuchadnezzar once again is given a vision of a metallic man with a gold head and arms of silver, and then his waist area of bronze, and then the 2 feet of iron, the 2 legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay mixed. And he's troubled. And Daniel was brought in, and he is going to interpret this particular dream. Well, look at verses 33. In verse 33, we have the reference to the Roman Empire. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Now look at verse 40. Verse 40 is the interpretation of verse 33. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruised. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the clay. And then look at verses 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. My dear friends, if you take a biblical approach, verses 44 follows in chronological order the outworking of these Gentile world powers. I believe verses 44 has exclusive reference to the coming of Jesus Christ and Him establishing the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God through His passion, through His sacrifice, through Him breaking down that middle wall of partition and joining both Jew and Gentile into one body. Verse 44 tells you when the kingdom begins. In the days of these kings, God would set up this kingdom. And the question must be begged, when was that kingdom established? When was that kingdom set up? It was set up by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself during His own lifetime. If you take a dispensational approach, verses 44 basically is still yet future. Still yet future. But if you take a realistic approach to the Bible, and you search all of the Bible, let the Bible speak for itself, you will realize that verses 44 has found its fulfillment in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll turn now to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, our dear prophet friend has a similar dream, but his dream, all of the key players are represented in the form of beasts or animals. It's quite obvious that Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 would be more favorable to how man views himself. But in Daniel chapter 7, all of these Gentile world powers are basically presented the way God sees them. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 has reference to the age of Rome. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now take this and look at verses 19 to verse 20 of the same chapter. Verses 19 to verse 20. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, broken pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns, that were in his head, and of the others which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. I also believe verses 22 corresponds back to Daniel 2, where you have the kingdom of God being established and being set up, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. Now when it says the whole earth, it has not reference to North, Central, and South America. It has no reference to the continent of Australia. It has no reference to the Japanese, Chinese empires. It must be taken within its context. I believe that the idea of the whole earth would have been the whole known world at the time in which all these events played themselves out. Now turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Another aspect of church history is up until 70 AD, the Roman Empire viewed Christianity primarily as a right-wing faction within Judaism. Up until 70 AD, because something very important is going to happen in 70 AD. And most Christians kind of downplay the impact of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Many Christians downplay that historical fact, but it's a very important fact of history. Look at Acts 18, verses 1 to 2. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Emperor Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Beloved, this has been a fact that has been also substantiated both by historical documents, that this particular, notice that thing within the parentheses, Claudius here was one of the emperors. He was in the bloodline of Julius Caesar. He was a blood relative of Caesar Augustus. He was also a blood relative of the would-be Nero, who would come on the scene eventually within the book of Acts. This Emperor Claudius had a beef with the Jews, and he also had a beef with the Christians. And what happens here is Claudius thinks, and as you check out history, the Romans believed that the Christians and the Jews were the same group, but that the Christians were like a right-wing fringe of Judaism. And for a while, Judaism was tolerated by the Roman Empire. But something occurs there in Rome, and Claudius' only reaction was to expel all the Jews. And when he did so, he also expelled a portion of the Christian population. Unknowingly, for many of the Christians were Jews at this time, living in the city of Rome. And here's two Jews who once lived in Rome, and because of the edict that all Jews must leave Rome, now they hook up with Paul in the city of Corinth. And then lastly, the first official state-sanctioned persecution. The first official sanctioned persecution by the state was unleashed by Emperor Nero. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you ever have a chance to read history, Nero was he was quite a figure. When he began to reign, believe it or not, the people loved him. He was nice. He had a cool, level head about him. And then after several years of being the emperor, all the Roman historians who lived at that time, even to include the historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, all mention that within a few short years after Nero becomes emperor, something in his head just clicks. And he becomes a very wild, fiendish, evil, and brutal man. He killed several of his own relatives to make sure that there would be no contenders to the throne. He was so curious where he came from. History tells us that he had his mother's womb opened up, ripped open. He had her assassinated, and he wanted to find out exactly where he came from. So he was a real wicked fiend towards the end of his reign. Notice this, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, and when the Apostle Peter writes his two epistles, Nero is on the throne. Okay? I want you to get that. Nero is on the throne when you're reading 2 Timothy, and when you're reading Peter's two epistles. Nero is on the throne. Okay? He doesn't die until around 68 A.D. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes in verses 16 to 18. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this last letter, he was in a dungeon. When the Apostle Paul is found in the closing chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, remember, he was in a hired house. And he was allowed to stay there for nearly 2 years. He had the freedom to receive guests and visitors. He was not in a dungeon, something similar to house arrest. He had a little bit of freedom. But in 2 Timothy 4, or in this particular epistle, excuse me, the Apostle Paul is in a dungeon. So something happens between the last chapter, Acts 28, and 2 Timothy. Something happens. Well, history tells us that the Apostle Paul was finally released around 64 AD when he was in that house arrest situation. And he was able to go around sharing the gospel. Somehow, some way, he is reapprehended this time. And when he's reapprehended, he's apprehended during that season when Nero begins to simply lose all touch with the reality. And he's placed in a dungeon. And he is awaiting to be executed. The reference in verses 17, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Some say that this was a literal lion. Maybe Paul was tossed into the arena. Somehow, some way, the Apostle Paul was able to survive the encounter. Some see it in a spiritual sense, referring to Nero. Because in verses 16 it says, "And at my first answer, no man stood with me." Apparently, the Apostle Paul, in all likelihood, stood before Nero to give an account of who he was, his message, his gospel, his doctrine, his manner of life. And so, beloved, the jury is out. The lion can either refer to maybe a real encounter somewhere in some arena, or maybe the Apostle Paul was referring to none other than Wicked Nero himself. And so, beloved, next time we meet on church history, we'll look at the Jewish contribution. But let's set the stage. The Greeks give a universal language whereby when Paul and Peter and when these men begin to write the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they wrote in Greek. In Greek. Because that was the universal language of the day. And the Gospel was able to be communicated in the tongue of one language. When the Romans come on the scene, you are able to sail from one end of the Mediterranean to the other end without being impeded by any band of pirates. And there are roads stretching from Spain all the way to ancient Persia. Roads leading into France. Roads in North Africa. And the Christians were able to use all that free roads and all that safe transportation to spread the gospel. And for a long time, the Roman world looked upon the Christians as nothing more but a right-wing faction of Judaism. And as long as the Romans would tolerate Judaism, the Christian community was safe under that umbrella. And so during the Pax Romana, the gospel was able to spread with little hindrance. And so, my dear friend, that is the contribution of the Greeks, the contribution of the Romans. And then next week we'll look at the contribution of the Jewish culture, which was rich, from which the New Testament would blossom in full age and in full bloom. Well, may God bless His Word, and may He bless all of us. Amen.